Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
It's a joy to come to God's Word with you and to preach on the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open to the last verse of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now, I know there's another chapter remaining, but it's mostly closing remarks. It's still God's inspired word, and we'll cover that. We'll preach through that. But in a great sense, verse 58 of chapter 15 is the climax of the letter. And it is Paul's, perhaps, summary, not only of the chapter, but of many things he's been saying, as I hope to show you this morning. So our verse is verse 58, but perhaps I can read from verse 50 through that wonderful climax. I tell you this, verse 50, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. May the Lord bless the hearing, reading, believing, and obeying of His holy word this day and always. Amen. This verse 58 was used for a sermon 12 years ago by my former pastor many years ago, John Piper. 12 years ago, he had announced by a letter to his congregation that he was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and it was well along. It was the first days, I think, of January 2008, and that next Sunday, he stood into the pulpit and gave out this verse to preach from it. And on that day, after sharing about his cancer, John Piper said, verse 58 is God's will for me and for you. And with joy and confidence and a measure of trepidation, he preached that Sunday after getting life-shaking news to a people that dearly loved him and whom he loved. I'll share a few things this morning from that sermon. It serves us well to understand that verse 58 is God's will for our lives, whether they've been shaken recently or not, whether you've just graduated with a new degree or not, whether you've started a new job, have no job, or you're plugging away at the old job. Verse 58 is God's inspired word through the Apostle Paul to us. Before the morning's over, I hope you will treasure it and hide it in your heart, this precious verse. Because this verse tells us that Christians have a life of purpose. That Christians, each and every one of you, young and old, God is calling you to do these things and to live every day, all your day, with purpose, with meaning, with confidence, and with joy. God made you, and if you're in Christ, He made you again, and He set your feet in this path. And through His apostle, He speaks to us. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always. Not just on Sundays. Not just Christmas and Easter. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord. That's God's will for your life. Let's take a look. And I've tried to make my outline simple and straightforward and only have a couple fill in the blanks this morning. Only a couple. Let's start with this first of the three exhortations. And I put steadfast and immovable together. And for the second one, I have always abounding. And for the third one, well, it's the third part, knowing. And I'm not saying they're all equal because they're all overlapping and they're all interconnected. But let's just take them one pair at a time. Be steadfast, be immovable. And I think it's helpful to begin with what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean. Because a lot of people will cherry pick a verse. Indeed, if you're just so focused on verse 58 and you stare at those words, you might get the wrong idea unless you understand those words. This first pair of words does not mean be stoic, give way to fatalism, to be passive, or to be idle. What does it mean to be steadfast or to stand fast? Does it just mean wait? No. And I use that word stoicism. I hope it's a word you become familiar with. I probably have used it a lot over 20-some years of preaching here. It's that philosophy that came out of ancient Greece. Guys actually wrote books about this kind of thing and had their little schools and taught it. You could get a degree in stoicism. It's this philosophy that says basically all things are kind of predetermined and you have to endure them, pain and hardship, without displaying your feelings, without complaining, to be kind of the silent, stoic figure that isn't easily disturbed. A lot of people in our culture think that's what Christianity is. I'm like a rock, I'm not moved. Christians aren't to be easily moved or swayed by our circumstances, but stoicism as a way of life is pretty much akin to fatalism. Things are unfolding in ways that I can't help, so I simply have to be resigned. I have to live a submissive life with a fatalistic attitude, and I shouldn't display any feelings of hope or despair or complain. I'm just along for the ride. No, that's not what the Bible says. You're not just a passenger in life. It's not saying be so solid and immovable that you're doing nothing. Okay, that's not what it means. What does it mean? It means to be steady, to be firm, and to be constant. But there's an active sense to these verbs. It's something you actually do and as you pursue the other exhortations that you're given. Remember, this one doesn't stand alone. It's one of three. And right after he speaks to your being firm and committed, he'll talk about your being busy. So don't mistake that. Paul is inspired as he writes this letter, and he gives us this thing first, because I think what he's talking about here is our faith. Our attitude of belief needs to be steadfast and ongoing, and daily we fight the fight of faith. It's not once I believed, and so I guess I'm okay, and whatever happens, it's God's will. Don't slip into that fatalism. But hear what Paul says here. As beloved brothers, see that passionate brotherly appeal. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Steadfast, steady, firm, constant, immovable. It's only used one time in the Greek New Testament. John Piper, when he looks at the word steadfast, says it means steady as you move forward. Keep on going. Don't let up, he says. Don't be given to fits and starts. Ah, that makes sense. He says, put your hand on the plow and don't take it off till your work is done. Steady movement forward till your work is done. A constant grip on the plow, that's a great image. Because how do we define faith? Isn't faith something that always has to take an object? So I think this is referring to our belief, that we would keep on believing the gospel. I'm going to cling fast to this as I move through life. I'm going to believe this. So I'm saying it's an ongoing belief in the gospel. Where do I get that from? Am I just pushing that into the text? No. How did he begin chapter 15? I know we work through this kind of slowly, so it's been a few weeks. Look at the first few verses of chapter 15. Have your Bibles open. The first two verses where Paul was introducing the gospel of their salvation and talking about the resurrection, he introduced it this way. I would remind you, brothers, a very formal and endearing request and announcement. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Stand, that sounds kind of like steadfast, immovable. Oh, back to reading the verse. In which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast. That sounds like steadfast, immovable again. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. Very interesting. The chapter ends similar to the way it begins. One way to see a theme of a piece of literature is to look at the top and the tail, the beginning and the end, and you find some of the themes. Sometimes the theme's in the middle, sometimes it's sprinkled throughout, but certainly if it's in the introduction and it's in the conclusion, pay attention. Paul has a sense that there's something to be believed and there's something to be held on to as we live and as we serve the Lord. And so he says in his conclusion, be steadfast, be immovable. And this gospel, which we believe, will save us if we hold fast to the word I preached to you. It's an ongoing call to believe in the gospel. Paul would write the same thing to the Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 23, he talks about being reconciled, and then he says in Colossians 1, 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, our exact same words, is verse 58, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Colossians 1:23 says almost the exact same thing as 15:58, only it elaborates to be steadfast in the gospel, to be steadfast in believing and having hope as Paul presented it. We could even broaden that up and says, the Christian life is a call to believe the Bible and not let go. And you're not going to hear that outside the church. But that's what God wants the Corinthians to know as he tries to fix what's going on there. And that's what he wants us to know. Boys and girls, it's one of the greatest blessings of life. Boys and girls, listen, if your parents or Sunday school teacher, if someone's given you a Bible, that's God's word given to you, which you can read and know what God wants you to know. And God says, when you read it and you know it, he says, believe it. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Call to believe the gospel. Now, why is Paul emphasizing that? Why, you know, believing the gospel, that should be great. It shouldn't be any problem. Why does he have to warn us to hang on, you know? Ever been to an amusement park where they say keep your arms inside the cage? Ever been to the amusement park where they not only have a buckle down here, but they have shoulder straps? And well, why do I do these? Well, you'll be going upside down. These will hold you fast. And I say, thank you. It's been a while since I've been upside down on any ride. Maybe I'll try that at the fair this summer. Maybe not. Paul knows what's ahead for Christians. Our life and faith is challenged at every turn. So he says, you've heard these things. Don't just say that was a great sermon, that was a great epistle, and move on. Hang on to them. And here I want to indulge the whole letter of Corinthians for a minute, maybe 2 or 3 minutes, and just page turn from chapter 1 to here with a few points, a few handles, where you should be holding on. Because in one sense, this call to be steadfast and movable is a summary of the whole chapter. And he's looking not only at verse 57, God who gives us the victory. You've been given a victory, by the way. But he's referring to all the things he's declared. Believe all those things and hold fast to those things. You remember what he started with in chapter 1. Here we go. You can flip, and I love the sound of flipping pages. We're going to move quickly. Chapter 1, verse 2. It reminds us that we are called to be saints. And in verse 9, it is God who called us. And he says in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called. So when we get to the end of the chapter and he says, be steadfast and immovable, Paul is saying, remember that God called you to be a Christian. You didn't start out on this, but God pursued you. He claimed you. And in one of the chapters, he's going to remind us, chapter 7, that you were bought with a price. But verse 9 says, God is faithful. Do you believe God is faithful? Do you believe God is faithful, or is he capricious? Is this all in your head? Or did God call you to himself? Does God have a plan for your life? Is God faithful? If you believe that, you can be steadfast, and then you can abound. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. It says, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where does your faith rest? Paul took pains to explain all the shortcomings of the wisdom of men. Men can figure out a lot of things. They get together in places called congresses, and they make public policy, figuring that this is going to be good. This will fix things. Well, how are all those laws working for you, America? How about we turn to the wisdom of God? How about we read God's word and see that God's word builds virtue and character in a man? Not just external laws like buttresses trying to keep him from sinning. Only the word of God changes the heart. So in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, your faith should rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God and the power of God. Do you believe that? Hold fast. Chapter 3, verse 11. Paul declares that there is no other foundation that can be laid other than Jesus Christ. Are you making plans? Do you have a 401k? Do you have a career path? Your life, your spiritual life, stands on the foundation laid by Christ. It's already set. It's there. You don't need a prospectus. You don't need counsel. The foundation's there. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to be at church every day. The doors are open and do everything to be right with God and secure your salvation. The foundation's been laid. So Paul writes to a lot of church leaders in Corinth. He says, you guys, you know, you organize, you vie for position and celebrity status. Knock it off. It's not about who you know or whose book is on your shelf or what you can quote. It's a foundation laid by Christ. The Bible is a Christ-centered book. It's very humbling. You should read it every day and believe it and be steadfast. Chapter 4. Paul had mentioned when he was preaching the gospel to them, and he said, if we believe this gospel, the whole letter is really what he's pointing to. Chapter 4, verse 5, there's a little phrase, I think that'll scare you, but we got to believe it. It said that God will, got to make sure I'm not in the wrong verse, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness. God will bring to light everything. Part of Paul's preaching to the Corinthians was that God will make everything known. In other words, there's nothing you can do in secret. You have a big family, you want to do something sinful, and you find a quiet place in the house where nobody can see you. God sees you. You're in your car, looking out the window, thinking sinful thoughts. Oh, I'm glad nobody's. I'm glad I didn't say it out loud. Nobody can tell what I'm doing, thinking. God sees. You write that anonymous email or you do a prank. God sees all that you do. Do you believe this verse that says God will bring everything to light? That keeps you on the straight and narrow. And you know what? That also frees you from having to be anxious over the sins of others. God will bring it to light. It's very freeing to believe God's word. Chapter 4, verse 20, before we turn the page, it says the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. There's a reality here. Chapter 6, verse 11. I've got to speed up here. Chapter 6, verse 11. Part of what Paul preached to them. He gave them in verse 9 and 10 a long list of sin, saying these people aren't going to heaven. But then in verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. Do you realize that you're right with God and you have a hope of heaven because your sins are washed away? So why go wallow in them? You know the story of the prodigal son. It's so ugly. Not only how he treats his father, but then how he lives his life, doing the very things his family raised him not to do. God's word tells us very plainly that if you're a believer, you've been washed. Do you realize that? Do you live that way? Or do you return to the muck? Chapter 6, verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, verse 23, you were bought with a price. You're not really your own. The Holy Spirit of God lives in you. Do you believe these things? Chapter 8, verse 1, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. I love knowledge. Hey, do you know what I know? Hey, can I tell you what I just learned? Knowledge puffs up. It's not about who you know and what you know, as the world says it. Love builds up. If we believe that, it's going to change what we do with our lives. 9:16, I'll throw it in just for me and Brian and the preachers in the room. Paul says in 9:16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. We can get up and talk all that we know about the ancient world or the structure and the chiasms of our exegetical work. We can show off, yada, yada, yada. But if we don't get to Christ, if we don't present Christ, woe to the preacher. And by implication, you know how God's word works. It's not just a verse for preachers. Surprise, it's for all of us. If God has redeemed you and let you be aware of the message of salvation, how can you keep quiet? Have you ever explained to someone that you are who you are? Well, I try to obey the Ten Commandments. No, don't give them the do's and don'ts. Point them to Christ, whose righteousness is ours and whose spirit strengthens us to live the Christian life. Chapter 10, verse 13. God is faithful and will provide a way of escape when you're tempted. Again, do you believe God is faithful? The verse tells us, and it's a good one to memorize, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. I may have memorized it in NIV or some other translation. No temptation is coming to you which is not common to man. But God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I like the first part. I'm not alone in being tempted. But the second part's a whole lot better. God is faithful. He will help us. Do you believe that? Or are you going to get moved around? Are you going to be stoic? Are you going to be miserly with your faithfulness? God is faithful. Do you believe what Paul has written? Do you believe what you read in the Bible? Then your life is going to have purpose and direction. Chapter 13, the love chapter. Chapter 14, God is a God of order and peace and gift-giving. Chapter 15, there's a resurrection, and it happened in time and space. He will reign. Verse 15, and then verse 57 of this chapter, God has given you the victory. Do you believe that or not? You know, if you've been a Christian a long time, I've got 3 decades under my belt. By the grace of God, I'm going for more. We read this, but we have to believe it. And his language of being steadfast and immovable is just saying, keep on believing. And then he goes on. There's another exhortation here. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does Paul mean when he writes that? He wants us to hang on and believe. I understand that. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. He's looking for volunteers for the church picnic. I know where he's going with this. He's looking for somebody to help with the custodial work. No. Although that could be included. He's making a point that God has saved you to serve him. We are saved to serve. In other words, there is no such thing as a truly spiritual couch potato. You need to be serving the Lord. And there are a variety of works. But let's look at the first couple of ways he describes this. He uses the word always, then he uses the word abounding. The word work, I think we know, but we'll save that for last. He says always, not just once upon a time. Oh yeah, once I taught fifth grade Sunday school. My very first job as a Christian, I wasn't even going to a Bible-believing church. I was converted, and so I went to the same denomination my family was from, which shall not be named. And I showed up, and by the second Sunday, I said, I should do something to help. And I talked to the pastor. He says, oh, you want to help? Can you teach the fifth grade boys Sunday school class next Sunday? Oh, okay. A brand new believer, not a member of the church. I just walked in the door. And it was, hold on to your hat. I had to teach him this story about Paul being lowered from a basket, from a wall. I'd never even read that, but I wanted to serve. If you're part of the Lord's family, you do the family chores. You do your duties. You live for your Father's smile. And you do it always, not once in a while. I was thinking, spending so much time with John Piper's material this week, I'm thinking of opposites. What would be the opposite of always? Well, it would be once upon a time. It would be miserly, someone who holds on to their coins and seldom give them up, like Scrooge. Are you a Scrooge Christian? When God asks you to do something, you can think of so many questions and conflicts that you really don't want to get involved. Remember the Dickens Christmas Carol? They knock on the door. Good day, Mr. Scrooge. We're collecting for the poor. Go away. Is that how you treat the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's going to prompt you to do things. The Holy Spirit wants you to deploy your gifts. And your gifts are different than the gifts of others, perhaps. Is it always? Or is it miser? Yikes. There's a famous Christian author who passed away just a few years back, Eugene Peterson. If you've ever read The Message paraphrase of the Bible, that's his work. I don't recommend it for your daily Bible reading because it's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. But Eugene Peterson had a way of helping explain things. And one of his best books was a book on the Psalms of Ascent, those psalms in the book that talk about pilgrimage and going to Jerusalem. The title of that book became one of the themes of his ministry. And it really describes what Christianity is. Christianity is a long obedience in the same direction. That doesn't describe the people in the world. They serve themselves and sometimes change allegiances. But a Christian is a lifelong disciple and servant of Jesus Christ. You move in that direction. You're always abounding in the work of the Lord, not just occasionally. Boys and girls, you'll recognize that checklist, whether you're doing your FAFSAs for college, it says, are you a full-time student, a part-time student? There are advantages to being a full-time student. Well, if I asked you to check a box, are you a full-time disciple or a part-time disciple? Well, I don't know if I have time to answer that, Pastor. I really got to go. A full-time disciple, that's your calling. Remember those disciples? They left their nets. They left their means of employment to follow the person of Jesus when asked. Always. Abounding. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding. I like that word. It's an excited, upbeat word. I like it. I like to think I'm abounding at some things, but here it means spiritually abounding in our service for the Lord. The Greek has the sense of more than enough, so that there's even leftovers, you know, like my cup runneth over abounding, abundant, to excel, which means to go above and beyond. I was grading some student papers for the Arbor Co-op the other day, or a while back, and I just couldn't help but give out an A+, give out an extra bonus, because the work was so good, it just surpassed my expectations. And I wanted to reward that and recognize that. When the Lord looks in your direction, you know, we can all be C students, I suppose, but don't we want to be abounding? Don't we want to be busy? This word was used. I've been thinking about the prodigal son. This word abounding was used in the prodigal sons at the turning point of his situation. Remember, he ran off with his father's inheritance. Dad, I know you're not dead yet, but can I have my inheritance? I want to spend it on myself. Boom, I'm out of here. And he goes. And when the money runs out and he's sitting in a pig pen, grabbing scraps for his own food from the pigs, the Bible says, Luke 15:17, when he came to himself, when he had this change of mind, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I know it's a parable, and you don't exegete every verse of a parable the same way, but doesn't this point us to life with our Heavenly Father? If you are a servant of your Heavenly Father, you will have all that you need, and you will be equipped to serve Him in abounding ways. Okay, now we have to look at the word work. It's the normal word for work, and it's found throughout the New Testament. It has a literal sense, but also a figurative sense. sense. Paul's used it in his letter to the Corinthians back in chapter 3. You'll remember this passage where he's talking about the different ministries. Chapter 3, verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Each one in church is working. But he says, you know, so-and-so planted, so-and-so watered, somebody else is harvesting. We're all working in different ways. And Paul's letter to the Corinthians respects that. We all have different gifts. It's going to look differently. But it's God's beautiful variegated tapestry when he designs a local church. Work, it's labor. In chapter 15, verse 10, just above what we're looking at today, Paul makes a reference to his own ministry. He was talking about the resurrected Christ appearing to everybody, and finally, Christ appeared to him. And he says he's the least of the apostles. But in verse 10, he gives this little biographical insight. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul worked hard. I'm going, yeah, he's really great. He's an apostle. I can't work that hard. Well, when God gives you grace, you use what you have. If he calls you to be someone famous and influential, he'll supply the grace for that. But he's called you to do and be many things. He'll give you grace for that. And if you feel weak, you know, there's another verse. Your weakness is a platform for my strength, says God. My grace is sufficient for you. Let's believe God's word and always abound in serving him, the work that he gives us. David Jackman says, now, brothers and sisters, now is the time for work and labor. We cannot afford to be anything other than purposefully centered on the Lord's work as Christians. So there's the call to be believing, steadfast, immovable, the call to be doing, always abounding in the work. Then there's this third exhortation. As Paul summarizes the chapter and indeed summarizes the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians, it's this participle, knowing. And remember, these three are all interrelated. Knowing your labors for Christ count. Your labors for Christ are not in vain. It's interesting that sometimes Paul starts by putting something in the negative. That can be helpful because sometimes we're just kind of walking along with our preconceptions or we have our struggles and he just kind of closes off. Says, okay, that's a dead end. Let's look at this. The negative can save you from a lot of hassle. I really like it when some instructions, when you assemble toys, I haven't had to assemble toys for a while, but there was one I just loved. And when I read it, I may have even given out a little praise the Lord. It said, be careful when you connect this part not to snap it in place until the other part's in there. Because, you know, previously while I was assembling either the toy car or the toy whatever, I had snapped it through and the other part wasn't in place. And you can't undo that. To have a heads up. So Paul says here that your labors are not in vain. Don't doubt. Don't worry. Don't withdraw. Don't be stagnant and miserly thinking, what difference does it make? I hope I'm not out of line. My fellow elders will check me on this. But you know that phrase, what difference will it make? I really don't know that we should be using that. Maybe when you're picking out a color for a tie. I tried to get red, white, and blue for today. But you know, it probably doesn't make much difference. But for the Christian, when we're talking about life issues, let's not say that. Our labors for the Lord are not in vain. Oh, Pastor, what can I do? I can only pray. Only pray! Do you know that only two or three people come to our weekly prayer meeting consistently? Only. Don't disparage. Don't say something's in vain. Don't put something down. I think Paul clarifies this for the Corinthians and for us because their culture and our culture is filled with a lot of practices that are in vain. Back in ancient Corinth, the place was a religious conglomeration. You know, it's like when you want to go to a film festival and you go to Cannes in France, the Cannes, the film festival. Everybody who's anybody shows up. Well, Corinth had a little bit of that spiritually. All the religions had showed up. All the religions had their temples, they had their festivals, they had their foods, their idolatries. It was packed with being religious. And Paul had already spoken, chapter 8 and other chapters, about food offered to idols. You've got to be careful. There's a lot of nonsense out there. He writes to the Christians and writes to us saying, what we do is not in vain. What they do is in vain. Those guys that are pursuing the wisdom of man who are trying to win some to Christ through their rhetoric. Oh, I am the best rhetorician in Corinth. Come listen to me and believe what I say. Paul says, no, our faith is not based on the words and wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He changed my heart. So this begins with this negative, not in vain, to help us avoid those pitfalls. Are there vain pursuits in the modern world? I would think most commercials, you could probably categorize it. Okay, this commercial says I can achieve perfect fitness, perfect social likability, perfect comfort at home. You know, just remind yourself, maybe put a sign at the bottom of your television that says, this is not reality. Even the reality shows are not reality. You know, putting all these people in a house and having cameras everywhere and see what they do, that's not reality. It's a real perversion of reality. Survivor. Okay, yeah, this is not reality. Or the Home Beautiful shows. Yeah, we're going to move out all the walls. We're going to have open space. We're going to throw away all the good cabinets and bring you new cabinets. Don't buy into these messages that tell us this is how life should be. And when you pursue this, you'll be happy and satisfied and be loved and things will be good. We have to be careful even when we see other Christians whose lives are together and they seem to be having no issues, and I have issues. We could call that coveting, and there's a commandment against that. But it can tend to deflate us to say, what sense is it if I pursue my Christian faith in my life? Is it going to matter? So Paul dismisses these wrong pursuits and these troubling doubts by saying it's not in vain. And he says very explicitly that always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In the Greek construction, as I recall, the phrase in the Lord is the closing words of the verse for emphasis, knowing that your labors are not in vain in the Lord. It's kind of like the last thing Paul wants to say in this wonderful verse is this Christ-centered anchor in the Lord. So let me say two things about in the Lord here under this third heading. There is purpose in being in the Lord. You have to be in the Lord to be a Christian. Isn't that what the gospel is? You have to be born again, born of the Spirit into the family of God. And this happens through your union with Christ. Lord, I repent of being my own Savior. I come to Christ as my Savior. Take me in, make me yours. I've turned from my prodigal ways and I want to be in your house, Father. Will you take me in? And then you're in His presence. You're accepted if you are in Christ. If He sees you as a disciple in Christ, if He sees Christ's robe of righteousness upon you, because you know what? You're not perfect yet. You're still sinful. You're being sanctified, but God forgives you right away and then sanctifies you and fits you for heaven. You are justified not because you are just, but because it's imputed to you from Christ. And you can be day one clean and righteous in the eyes of God because of Christ. So there's purpose in being in the Lord. That's how you even have a relationship with God. And being in the Lord is not in vain because of all that chapter 15 has told us. Do you remember his discussion up in verse 10 and 14? Faith is not in vain if you are in the Lord because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Christ is at work in us. If Christ, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 25, He must reign and He is Lord. Christ is risen from the dead. And if we are in Him, we have life, and that life is not in vain. Bruce Winter, who worked on the IVP New Bible Commentary back in the 70s and 80s, the first Bible commentary I ever had, and it's still a good volume, one volume. This is the lifetime call to the ordinary Christian, he says. That work will not be worthless and will mean that they will receive the Lord's reward for the good done in the body at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul will bring that up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There'll be great rewards for us in that day. There is purpose and life in the Lord. And this final point is, there is reward in serving the Lord. And it's not merely heaven to come, but there's a reward for us now. Is there not? We've got a room full of Christians here. Is there a reward now for believing in Christ? Yes. Is there a reward in following Him and obeying Him? Yes. There's a cost to pay, but there are rewards even now. I think one of the greatest rewards even now, and I bring it up probably every single week in my ministry, that there is hope for those who believe. That's one of the greatest rewards. You can have hope. Not just a wing and a prayer, not just a wish in the wind. You can have hope in the gospel. Earlier we looked at Colossians 1:23 because it had parallel to the being immovable. That paragraph in Colossians 1 continues. And he says in Colossians 1:27, he says this, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, he's connecting the fact that if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you have a hope of glory. Not just victory in your battles now, not just persevering strength, but you have a hope of that world to come, which will be pure and remade and delightful in every way, and it will be glorious. You have a hope of that glory, that you will have a place in it, and you will be rightfully there in the presence of God. You have that hope in Christ. It's stunningly beautiful, and it's a reward for being in the Lord. Yes, Christians, sometimes we get discouraged. A Christian can battle depression. A Christian can deal with unhappiness. It's true. But one of the solutions is already at hand in the Lord. If you've been born again, you have a hope. You have an inheritance that cannot be taken from you, that is imperishable. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring you to glory. The prodigal son, when he returned to his father, didn't just get a bath and get put out in the servants' quarters. No, he said, kill the fatted calf, put a ring on his finger, bring one of my robes. This is my son. He was dead and now he's mine and he's alive. That's the hope that Christians have even now. To live with Christ in the power of Christ with purpose. Serving the Lord. The ESV has a lot of different study Bibles out there, and there's one called the Transformation Bible. And it's a good one. I've had it. I've given it out. They use it at the Simeon Trust because the study notes to the Gospel Transformation Bible, you know, they don't tell you about Corinth was an ancient city on an isthmus in Greece. No, the study notes try to point you to the Gospel. So if you're reading about Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac, and the study notes might say something like, we have a provision, a lamb for us so that we don't perish. The lamb takes our punishment. It's wonderful. It says at this point for verse 58, it says this, the gospel therefore combats hopelessness and gives purpose to our daily endeavors. That's very true. The gospel combats hopelessness. Anybody, don't raise your hand, but if you're here struggling with hopelessness, God's key and answer is rooted in the gospel, and you can have hope. Your perspective can be different from the time you stand up and leave this room if you're in Christ. The gospel combats hopelessness. Oh, and so much more. It gives purpose. It gives power. You guys can be steadfast and immovable. You know, think of football season, still a few weeks off, but you think of the linemen. Some of my favorite teams drafted not the star fancy players, but those linemen and the linebackers. The guys have to be tough and not give ground. That's what God wants us to be, steadfast and immovable in believing what he says in the gospel. So let me look at a couple of closing exhortations. Let's go quickly. The first one I think is the most helpful and want to spend time on that. The other two are more reminders. The first closing exhortation is this, know and believe the truth of the word. And if you just want to write down one word, write down the word memorize. Okay, here comes memorize. Let me set it up this way. I mentioned John Piper's story. Let me give you some more information from him. John Piper writes, on December 21st, 2007, when the urologist said, your prostate feels irregular, we need to do a biopsy, and he left me in the room alone to get ready, a stab of fear went through my heart, he says. I had no Bible with me, but I had a memory. I prayed and I called to mind the promises of God, and Christ came by his word with the sweetest peace. And, John Piper writes, I almost fell asleep on the table before the doctor came back, resting in Jesus. How does it happen? Well, I'll tell you this. If you don't know God's word, it's probably not going to happen. You need to know God's word, and I would say, with John Piper, memorize God's word. Memorize God's word. Commit it to memory. Do you not think that when Paul writes in Corinthians, therefore be steadfast, and then he writes, knowing that your work, when he writes this way, that he expects us to remember, that he expects us to know and remember, even memorize God's word? I think he does. I think he does. John Piper agrees. He says, if you know it and you believe and you meditate on it, verse 58 in particular, and memorize it and remember it, it will fill your mind and your heart in such a way that verse 58 happens. Oh, I heard that. I read it, actually. I said, I want to memorize. verse 58. So I pulled out one of my little cards. I have these little cards all the time. It says PDB, so you know it's for me. We'll leave that one here. I wrote out 1 Corinthians 15:8 just for myself. It fits on a card, really, and I put the date on the bottom. Because I don't have this verse by memory yet, but I'm close. And I think if we memorize it, we can think on it and believe it and obey it all the more and be helped. I hope you'll memorize something from the Bible. Where do you start? Well, how about you can start with this. You know what I did this morning? I made some photocopies of my little card, and I cut them up. They're not fancy, just a photocopy. They're on the round table. I don't even know how many are down there. Take one home, but make your own memory verse. Get the verse that's precious to you. I was really sad a few weeks ago. I don't know what service it was. Or in Sunday school, I asked, okay, what are some of your favorite promises from God's Word? Hands did not go up very fast. We need to know God's Word. Now, you don't have to memorize the whole book. That's doable. People have memorized whole books of the Bible. What's the verse? Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Trust in the Lord and acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make straight your path. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No temptation has come to me that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. Be strong and courageous. I'm with you. Meditate on this word day and night and be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Joshua 1:8 and 9. I could not live the Christian life if I did not have God's word, and neither can you. So when Paul says, know it and believe it, two other closing exhortations here. So I can lean upon the Lord always. When it says be steadfast, be immovable, it doesn't mean that you have to be isolated. No, I view it as leaning on the Lord. Let me help you. If you know anybody who's getting ready for hip replacement surgery and they're a little unsteady on their feet, and you come alongside and say, let me help you, that helps her to be steadfast and immovable. How about this in the Christian life? If you want to be steadfast and immovable, lean on the Lord. Okay, how do I do that? How do I lean on the Lord? Well, here I would say, improve your prayer life. Come to the Lord more frequently in prayer. Yeah, even one of those little Nehemiah ejaculatory prayers, help! You know, the king says, why are you troubled? Help! And he answers, lean on the Lord. It'll help you be immovable in your prayer life. And finally, serve the Lord well. Serve the Lord well. It says, always abounding in this work. Not minimal requirements, but we need to throw ourselves at it. As one preacher said, abounding in the work of the Lord means do lots of it. Do many things, not just one thing and be done, but do many things. Abound means overflow. And he says this, fill your days with things that count for Christ. Fill your days with things that count for Christ. That's not in my planner. That's not on my to-do list, which synchronizes between my phone and my laptop. But you know what? I think I'm going to put it in there. Fill your days with things that count for Christ, which can include providing for your family clean laundry, which can include calling someone from church so that they don't grow lonely. Fill your days with things that count for Christ. Volunteer to be an usher. Do this, do that. A variety of things. But you know what? We seldom do the one thing well. We need to abound. We need to abound. Fill your days with things that count for Christ. Well, all this is possible because of Christ. To him be glory. And in his name, let's now pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this whole book of Corinthians, which we've studied now for a good year. We thank you for all these commands and warnings and explanations and promises and encouragements. May we read them and believe them and obey them. May we be the immovable ones in this generation, even as the world may crumble around us. May we be a Daniel. May we be a Joshua. May we be a Sarah. And Father, we pray that we would be your disciple full time, serving you, shamelessly loving you and leaning upon you. Father, help us in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.